Let's go to the Bible study, which is in the book of Acts chapter 10 today. That's where we left off at the end of chapter 9 before. And this, a lot of interesting subjects as you get into chapter 10 of the book of Acts. It begins here at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God, and with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, it would be to the Jewish people in this case, and prayed to God always. Interesting personality here, and of course God is going to show through this man that he is going to begin to call the Gentiles and not just Israel or Judah. I'd like to read a couple things here from David Stern's commentary right at the very first two verses. I thought were kind of interesting here. You notice the translation, a devout man, one who feared God. One who fears God is regarded by most scholars as a technical term describing a Gentile who attached himself to Judaism but chose not to undergo formal conversion, which included circumcision and public immersion, which was proselyte baptism. Baptism did not begin with John the Baptist. That was part of the Jewish religion. This class of Gentiles, known in Judaism as proselytes of the gate, was quite large at this time. They were attracted to the nobility of Jewish worship and to the truth of the one God who had revealed himself in the Bible, but for various reasons did not become Jews. So here is an individual who is the term there, God-fearing, it means literally translated a God-fearer. He was a God-fearer. And he was a proselyte of the gate because he had not undergone circumcision. So he was not really a Jew, but he was believed much of it. I wonder with probably the one reason he had not become a Jew by both circumcision and baptism was because he was a Roman officer. Would certainly make sense to me anyhow as why there would be a problem why he could not do that. This is an interesting individual, and you wonder whatever happened to him after he was baptized in his family, as you'll see at the end of the chapter, because we never read about him anymore, and yet here we have a pretty sizable amount of the book of Acts devoted to the story behind this man and that God was granting the Holy Spirit to this individual and to the Gentiles, which just simply means the nations, and not just exclusively to the Jewish people. Well, going on here, this individual obviously somewhere along the way had learned quite a bit about and respected what he saw in the Jewish religion and believed in one God. And he was one who was generous and giving to those people that he was over. Now, as a centurion, he was an officer over 100 men. And so he had a number that his servants of officers, I mean of men under him. And you wonder, did he ever later on get out of the Roman military? Could he retire? Was he almost like a slave to the military for the rest of his life? I don't know what the conditions were at the time in the Roman military, but he was part of an occupation army and in the area here of Judea. You don't see this very often when somebody is a local officer in an occupation army over those people that you basically are occupying or have defeated to respect their religion this much, believe in their religion, and give of his salary to those who were not well off in that community or that area. I've never heard of that. Did you ever hear of that in World War II? Did you ever hear of that anywhere or anybody that's been like that are treated. Usually they treat those that they're over, kind of like dirt. And but they don't show really that much kindness to them, or certainly faith in their particular religion. Verse 3, about the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon of the day, Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And so he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Now, this is quite an interesting individual here. This man prays as well as gives alms. And so when God, here's a man who believed, he obviously didn't have full understanding yet. But God looked at the attitude, didn't he? Verse 5, "Now send men to Joppa." Caesarea and Joppa are not that far apart, but in that day there was some space between them. Today it all runs together. And when you're on foot, it took a little time to get up there. So "now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do." Of course, when this was said, Simon didn't yet know what he hadn't received the vision he was going to receive. "And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." So here's a person who would be, in one sense, like a rich man, but he was a soldier who had servants, and he had soldiers who also served him. So two of his servants plus a soldier who was very loyal to him, the three of them were sent to Joppa. Verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey. So obviously it took a little bit of time in that day and age to go from Caesarea to Joppa, and he received the vision in the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it was getting close to sundown, wasn't it, at that time, not too far away. So the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city of Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which would be around noon. And when he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This is probably the one major scripture that many people who want to justify no longer following the laws of clean and unclean meats would turn to and try to take this literally without looking at what the real context is and what the subject is all about. And you'll see it, I think it's quite plain as we read on, especially verse 28. But anyhow, coming back here. "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" Now, what is he talking about here, common versus unclean? Well, if it's common, the Greek word koinos, it meant polluted through external misuse. It could be a clean animal could be common because it was polluted. It was not properly killed and bled out. It may have died on its own. And yet it was a clean animal. Let's say it had chewed the cud and had a split hoof. So it's a clean land animal, but it did not die and was not bled the way it is supposed to have been. These laws are not ceremonial laws because they really, when followed, prevented disease. We have scavengers. We passed a few out there on the alley coming over here, cleaning things up along the side of the road. And those, sometimes you occasionally see a clean animal been hit by a truck or car or whatever, and they're out there cleaning it up. we know better than to go out in something that's been killed but not bled or died on its own. You'd be really foolish to decide to take that home, and I will cut it up and then cook some of it for dinner. I mean, talk about asking for death. But, you know, there are many people and there are societies going back that they didn't understand. We laugh at that and think, oh, how horrible. Anyone would know better than to do that today. They did not always know that. The laws of clean and unclean meats that go back to 1400 B.C. are an evidence there is a God, because no other society understood anything of why those laws were given until 1,500 years after Moses. And many people and societies died, or people died of disease and everything else because of not bleeding animals out, not killing them properly, all of these type of things. There's quite a history of people who died from infections from eating pork in the biblical period of time, if you will. And it just, I mean, they carried all kinds of things in their bodies. So God gave these laws to help keep the nation healthy and not spread disease and sickness throughout, and for everybody to die. Well, I think we know, coming back now to the scripture, common can be both clean or unclean animal, and it has to do with how it died and whether it was properly bled out and everything. Unclean, well, we know what unclean is by going to Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy, 14. But then coming back here again, verse 15, and a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed you must not call common. Well, now, obviously, this puts quite a quandary in Peter's mind. And the one thing you'll note here, Peter never eats anything that he saw, though he was told to eat it. He wouldn't eat it. He said, not so, Lord. And for verse 14, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And he wouldn't either. And he had to, you know, there's a scripture there, is it First John 4, where, you know, we're to try the spirits. And he was, you know, really in a quandary about this. Well, then verse 16, this was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. So it really, it's, the word trance is used there in verse 10, really more of a vision. I think it might explain it a little bit better as to what it was. So there is a difference, just keep in mind, between common and unclean. And we do not eat unclean. We don't eat common, when you understand what it was referring to. Common sense would tell us not to do that. But many people, to justify eating their pork and shrimp and all of those type of things, they will have looked at this as the excuse that, we don't have to keep those laws anymore. Well, you know, even in some commentaries they will say that, but I thought it was very interesting what Stern mentioned here, and I find the spot that he explained it very, very well. If I can get back here, my pages turned on me. Okay, here it is. breaking in here, he said, yet I know of no Bible interpreters who insist that eagles, vultures, owls, bats, weasels, mice, lizards, crocodiles, chameleons, snakes, spiders, and bugs must now be considered edible. good point. I mean, how many people really, I've heard, you know, we have these people go out there in these survival things. If that's what they're eating, it's a miracle they did survive and to eat this kind of stuff. As God never intended, he did not create it for human consumption. So it has nothing to do with ceremonial laws. Look, the anatomy of human beings has not changed from B.C. to A.D. It's still the same anatomy. And subject to the same problems that it had before Christ came, physically speaking. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Now, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Now, some people will say, because they believe in the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is God, and so it's a personage, and that Holy Spirit God actually spoke, and he heard his voice talking to him. Luke is writing the whole book of Acts. Luke uses what is called, personology, personification is what I want to say. He uses it. You'll find it. John uses it in the book of John when we read about the Holy Spirit over there in both chapter 14 and chapter 16. There is a difference here. Let me just show you. Notice, look at verse 19. And then we look back to what we have just read. It said a trance, but I think it'd be better translated a vision there in verse 10. And he saw it three times, didn't he? And he heard, notice there in both, in verse, 15, a voice spoke to him. And he also heard a voice in verse 13. There it was, an angel obviously speaking to him in this vision. He could hear the voice. It talked to him audibly. It told him what to do, right? Now look at verse 19 again. You don't hear a voice here. Why didn't he say voice? If you were to write this today, the way we would look at this, while Peter thought about the vision, he perceived by the Holy Spirit that three men were seeking him and that he should go, not doubting. Because remember, look in verse 16, he saw the vision three times repeated. Three, as a Jew, he understood, meant the number for emphasis, and God was showing him by that very number that there was something he wanted to tell him, although he didn't fully understand it at that point. But no, he did not hear a voice here, because if he did, in verse 10, Luke would have said voice, just as he did in 13 and 15. So, no, it's a personification type of writing that he uses. But he did perceive, or he discerned, not of himself, but of the Holy Spirit that was in him, that these three men, he must have known that they were coming or very close there, and not to doubt, but to go with them. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Well, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, a God-fearer, a Yahweh-fearer, if you want to use the Hebrew, I guess, and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely," that's interesting, "has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews." So his reputation has spread from Caesarea, where he lived, or where he was assigned, to Jerusalem, to all over. And pick up my spot where did I leave off there. Let's see. I'll just start in verse 22. And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from him." Well, then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for him and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up and saying, "Stand up, I myself am also just a man." And, of course, Cornelius is, you'd received a vision like he had back in the first few verses there of the chapter. And he didn't have a lot of knowledge. And one of the things, of course, he had to be taught, which Peter would do. But here was a man whose attitude and spirit was that of, I mean, he knew there was one God, and he knew it was the God the Jews worshipped, and he wanted to, in every way, be in submission to God and to God's servants. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me, and here's the answer, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter knew as he came in, it was obviously and very obvious to him what God was telling him through the vision that he'd received three times. It had nothing to do with common or unclean animals. It had to do with human beings. Now, many times the Jewish people at times looked at the Gentiles as common, and in some cases. So God was showing, look, my son has given his life now for everyone. Going on, verse 29. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting, which we did not know back at the beginning of the chapter, until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Now boy, can you imagine being brought into a house and having the whole family, in-laws and outlaws and all the others, you know, everybody. I don't think they had outlaws. I obviously wouldn't have been there. But anyhow, everybody was there. And talk about having a captive audience and to be able to start preaching all about Christ and the scriptures, the proof of it from the prophecies of what we call the Old Testament. And so he did. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality or respecter of persons, if you have the King James Version. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, think ahead here to chapter 15, the Jerusalem conference. Peter already knows the answer. He already knows the answer to the question that Paul and Barnabas brought up to Jerusalem, having to do whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, because he is going, this man is going to receive God's Spirit before he is baptized, and he is not going to be circumcised. There's nowhere where it says he's circumcised here. Let's go on. And so by the time you get to the conference later, it's a no-brainer to Peter. Verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Notice that, which you knew. That word you know. You know that word. You people here, all of you family members gather. So they were not in any way immune to what was going on during the ministry of Christ. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Just another expression, it actually was the cross, the T-cross of the Romans. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. And he, of course, has that right because of what he went through. So to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. So while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. So they had come with Peter down from Joppa to Caesarea. Remember, he had a number, was it six, I think, back there, that accompanied him, and they came along. And they were of the circumcision, that is, they were Jews. But they apparently were the converted Jews and a part of the church there at Joppa, and they had accompanied him. So they who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, God was providing witnesses. Because as you probably already know, when we go into the next chapter, he's going to be grilled when he goes back to Jerusalem over this. But he has witnesses who saw it. It wasn't just Peter's word. And so that they would recognize and know that indeed God, that there is a change. A change has taken place. And it is not the way it had been for the previous 1,400 years. So because the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues or languages and magnify God, apparently in those languages. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, you've heard me go through this before and earlier in the book of Acts, that the common way of receiving God's Spirit is by first repentance, followed by baptism, then of the prayer and laying on of hands. Acts chapter 8 shows us that. Remember Philip, 7 days later, and they had to lay hands on them when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem. But this was something of a special occasion here, because it wanted to be pointed out to the Jewish people who were with Peter, as well as to Peter himself. And so he realized that they, all right, so they have received. Now, some people today would say, well, then we don't need to bother with baptism. It's just a ritual. That wasn't the case. We can't forbid these people from being baptized. You know, Peter, I'll tell you what he was doing, just like I think ministers down through the ages. You come to new people and you begin to preach and talk about the truth of God. And as you're doing that, you watch to see how they respond, what is their background and understanding. How far along are they really ready? God was showing them, this man and his family here is ready by giving the Holy Spirit. And when they saw that the Holy Spirit came upon them, I mean, look, we don't need to talk any longer. It should be obvious here. And God is showing us and telling us this family is ready and they should be baptized. So even though they had God had given the Holy Spirit in the sense that they were able to speak in languages, they still had to be baptized. And so he did that. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized. Notice he didn't suggest. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. Why? Not just to socialize, but to, we want to hear more. We want to hear all the story. Let's go to chapter 11 here in verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Wait a minute here. You're out of line in what you're doing, I guess, is almost the way they were probably coming across. Why would you do this? Even those of the circumcision who were Jewish converts is what this is talking about, who questioned Peter. I don't think they fully understood themselves. They're looking at things that are physical aspects in some ways of God's law, not looking at the bigger picture. And majoring in the minors in one sense. Didn't Jesus spend time with a Gentile in Samaria? John 4, woman at the well. And spent a lot of time talking to her and telling her who he was and a little bit about her background and religion. Did the disciples come back after they went to town for food and say, "You were with a Gentile. What were you doing? She's been married 5 times, and the present one is not her husband." And, you know, no, there was nothing like that, was there? But these individuals were, you know, really trying to put him on the spot here. It's like later the ones that contended with Paul and Barnabas at Antioch over circumcision, that all the Gentile men who are called to conversion as adult men must undergo circumcision because of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. And they said, they understood clearly, no, they don't have to. Baptism now replaces that. It's not something that, but then you had those, that was everything to them. And you know, people have issues, and this is just one of them, but even today you have people that have issues over one thing or the other. I gave a sermon here, when did I give it? Was it last week, 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, on how to make the Sabbath a delight. Well, the last point had to do with, I went to Luke 6, verse 1, going through the grain fields and everything. Well, you know, it's amazing because it was put out on the internet or on the Facebook, the question after giving the sermon, which was because of the sermon, what do you think about eating out on the Sabbath? I normally don't spend any time on Facebook. My wife will look at it more than I will to see what's going on. But it generated apparently over 100 responses on Facebook. And, I mean, some of the responses is just majoring in the minors. One person made the comment, "Well, I don't go along with what the corporation has to say." And well, what an attitude here. Who is the corporation? What's the entire ministry? I don't know of any. This goes back to the early years of Herbert Armstrong. I don't know of any. I could not tell you. I really don't know. It's possible there is a minister out there, but I don't know who it is. I've never heard about it. But every minister, I don't care if it's Worldwide, United, Living, or Cogwa, that believes that you cannot eat at any time over any circumstance or reason at a restaurant on the Sabbath. There was one person who had put out a, well, it's just marketing is what it is, and exchanging of money for market. Well, there's an assumption in that statement that you could never under any circumstance exchange money on the Sabbath. Can you show me that in the Bible? But the person assumes it. Assumes it. When we go to West Palm Beach and the day is over and we're heading back 2.5 hours to get home, I'm not going to wait till sundown to eat after you're going to get home at 8 or 8:30 at night or something and, wow, now's a great time for dinner. And then stay up all night with because you're having all this food. We can get into the ridiculous. This, and I bring it up because I was surprised that, first of all, it was put on Facebook, and number two, how many over 100 people responded on that, which I thought, what in the world is going on here? of all things, like as though this is a major, major issue. Well, it isn't. Same way, now the same principle, the reason I brought it up, you find right here from those who, quote, are of the circumcision, grilling him over the fact that he went and spent time with Gentiles. And he was overnight with them too. Well, anyhow, I do hope that, you know, people can see a bigger balance of these things. And as I think I told said in that sermon, I remember, and I always do, Herbert Armstrong, for one reason or another, that day we were with him back in the early 80s, brought it up. And he said, now, fellows, I want to tell you, I do not follow the letter of the law, the Sabbath. I believe in the spirit, the principle, and the intent. I have always practiced that. Nobody had asked the question or said, that was the farthest thing from anybody's mind. Sitting there in Salem, Oregon, there after a combined service, he wanted to talk to the ministers. And you know, I don't know why he brought it up, what prompted him to do it, if somebody back in Pasadena or somewhere had brought something up. But anyhow, he just was, you know, what came to his mind, and he started talking about that. And I always found that very instructive and helpful. Mr. Meredith was one who wrote the articles years ago, and it appeared more than once in The Plain Truth from 1957 forward in years, How to Make the Sabbath a Delight. Talks a little bit in the later issues, I believe, or write-ups, a rewriting of the same article, and got into this thing of even going out on the Sabbath, or, I mean, if a person had a real busy week, they weren't able to make preparations for the Sabbath, or they were traveling or whatever, it would not be wrong to, on occasion, to go and have a meal on Friday night out at a restaurant. It's right there. It's in the old literature. And so this is not something new, and yet this is something that has come out, and we have people on the internet who want to try to get everybody else in the church to make this a big issue, and it's not. In fact, all the other things I had to say about the Sabbath before I came to that, which was the last point of that day's sermon, looking at the principles of how Jesus kept the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He was not bound up to stringent rules. And yet you have people today that want to bind themselves and everybody else to stringent little rules. And that just, and you had this right here. Those of the circumcision were doing the same thing. Let's go on, because I want to kind of finish here, and here on time. Let's start there and continue in verse 3, saying that he went to uncircumcised men and he ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance or vision I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And, of course, that's important to the Jews, too, the three times. That means something to them. And it does to us, too, when we see it, because it's emphasis that is given. The only number that I think is used more often would be seven. But you'll see three a lot of times used in the Bible. Verse 11, At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now notice, as he's relating this to the people in Jerusalem, the Spirit told me. Again, I would come back and say he perceived by the Spirit. He didn't notice that Luke didn't say a voice told me. He didn't use the word voice there, did he? Yet in the vision or the trance, we know of the voice on two verses back here in chapter 10. Verse 13, And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And yes, they came to see. And these individuals were not stubborn like the ones that Paul and Barnabas ran into, and who were not about to come to see things or understand things in a different and new light, no matter what Paul or Barnabas would have to say or explain. Here in verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. That's interesting how brethren and many of those called, I would assume that had to do with the other six deacons were involved and went to these areas to preach. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. The Hellenists were those who followed a lot of the Jewish culture, maybe spoke also the Greek language more so than Hebrew, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Well, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now, one thing I'd like to mention here, you notice the response that they're getting here at the beginning of the church, earlier in Jerusalem, now spreading out, and how many, many people are responding and believing and coming to repentance. What do you think it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns? That minds that are blinded today are going to be opened, and we're going to have our hands full, to say the least. Because if you have this kind of response going on within the first few years, especially here after the resurrection, what will it be like when he returns? And, you know, it reads there, and you'll see it at the feast, Isaiah chapter 2, going up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion to be taught, to learn of the law of the Lord, and so on. What else? That's just beginning. To come up there and to what? Like Cornelius. And wanting, really, to have their sins forgiven. And to be able to be baptized, receive God's Spirit. And that river flowing out from underneath the temple down through the new canyon with this Mount of Olives being split open north to south there, and a canyon going right down through there to the sea. There's going to be a lot of water up there. Handle a lot of baptisms and along that river. And there isn't a lot of water there today. The Pool of Gihon is a spring underneath the city, indicating that there can be some water down somewhere. Well, anyhow, God, through maybe that great earthquake, is going to open up an underground river that will come out right there. So, like I say, as people come up, there will be a lot of, I believe there will be a lot of baptisms taking place. And I don't think we'll have to be spending a lot of time with them. It will become very apparent very quickly, just as with Peter and Cornelius here. Once he saw the evidence, once he saw the fruits, we don't need to go any further. You're ready. You need to be baptized. And, that's an incredible thing there, and we're going to be able to see that and do that here more often in the future. Verse 22, let me finish up here. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had been seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. interesting man. Remember, his name was, this is his nickname, Barnabas is the name they call him. He was really Joseph, wasn't he? He was son of encouragement, was what Barnabas meant. And that was the nickname given to him. That was not the name given to him by his parents. And he must have been quite a, you can see the fruit that was came from his ministry there in verse 24 and how he was looked upon and by that very name. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And now who called them that? The non-believing Gentiles in Antioch were calling the believing Gentiles Christos, Christalina, Christians. And that it's not the Jews calling them that. And so that's where the name first came. They were, we go by a name that was given to us by those who, not because it was derogatory, I don't think in any way, but a way of identifying what you are, and you're a follower of Christos, and that's what the community there who heard it, but were not members at that time, but they call, well, they're the Christos, Christalinas. Verse 27, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then there, one of them named Agabus stood up, and he showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now this was, apparently is quite a famous famine that took place, because if you notice right here, go over to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, because we see it being talked about here. This is not a Sunday morning service and taking up an offering, which is what Protestants in particular try to say to justify keeping Sunday. Try to say, well, see, here's Sunday in the Bible, Sunday service. That's baloney. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside or something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Okay, from Corinth in Greece. The other place that you find it is in Romans 15. Romans 15. Yes, they took up collections in the various places where Paul was. He had not come to Rome yet, but the word got over to Rome. Here in Romans 15, verse 25 through 28, verse 25 of Romans 15. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. He's not in Rome. He's writing to the Romans. I'd have to go back and look to see where he actually was when he wrote the letter to the Romans. It says, I'm going to minister to the saints in Jerusalem, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, which is Corinth, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And therefore, when I have performed this, I have sealed to them this fruit. I shall go by way of you to Spain. And that would be at a later time, of course, when he would go by. Why would he go to Spain? Because that's the way that you go if you're going to the British Isles, and particularly to Ireland at that time. To consider. So coming back here now to Acts chapter, finishing up here, chapter 11, those other scriptures, that's what it's talking about. It is 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, and here Acts 11, verse 28 is talking about the same famine. And it's important to know, especially if you have people try to tell you and go to 1 Corinthians 16 to say that this was a Sunday service. No, it was not. Read exactly what he was doing. And then look at Acts Romans 15, and look here at Acts 11:28. That's what it was all about. They were collecting to take this to the saints in Jerusalem who were going through quite a famine. We'll stop there for today. I think we'll have a closing song and prayer, and we'll pick it up in November, the next Bible study.